Luke chapter 15. Really, this whole chapter deals with the same theme, but it's so rich and so deep that there'd be no way that I could cover it in one message. So what I'd like to do is introduce this chapter today. So we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 10, because I believe this will give us the foundation of what we need. And then, over the next several weeks, I'd like to go back and just deal with each one of these parables. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. And see how each one of these parables teaches us something of the way that God is pleased to save sinners. And if you're the Lord, you'll be able to identify with it. You'll be able to say, well, that was me. I was that lost sheep. That was me. I was that lost coin. That was me. I was that lost son. Well, let's read from verse 1 to 10 to begin with. It says, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. That's the subject of this message, joy in the conversion, in the salvation of a sinner. Joy. Do you ever long for it? I do. It's like a parent waiting for the birth of a child and then rejoicing when that work is done. There's rejoicing when God's pleased to save a sinner. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now, the first thing I'd have you to note here in verse 1 is the attitude of those that approached Christ, who they were. They're described here as publicans and sinners. The gospel of God as revealed in the scripture is for sinners. Christ himself said, I didn't come to call the righteous. In other words, the self-righteous, those that consider themselves to be good. I didn't come to call them, but sinners to repentance. You realize in Scripture there is no hope given, no mercy offered, no grace promised to any but sinners. Now we have some pretty high-minded attitudes about ourselves, don't we? If we grew up in a pretty moral home, or you know, we've been raised a certain way, we think, well, I'm not as bad as others. I'll tell you, that attitude will condemn us. There's no hope. If that's the attitude you have, it might stand with regard to your neighbor, but it'll never stand before a holy God. God's got to bring us to see that we're just as guilty, condemned sinners in a moral upbringing as someone out there that's been raised in the street without a home, been taught to fight his way through life. There's no difference before God. And the day God calls you to see it, I'll tell you what, you'll have cause to rejoice, because that's where God does his work in the heart, causing you to draw unto Christ, not as a self-righteous, not as a high society. I heard some people talking this week about their church, and they said, I'll tell you, there's nothing but high society there. Well, I wouldn't want to go there. Why? Because the scriptures say, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God takes the vile things of this world, things that are not, and makes them righteous in Christ. Just like he did in the creation of the world. Did he make this world from something? No, there was nothing. He spoke and it came into existence. It's going to be the same way in salvation. He doesn't take something that's there to make it something else. No, he takes nothing, that which is vile, and makes it righteous. That's why Paul wrote there in 1 Timothy, he said, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And then he added, of whom I am chief. And that's what every true child of God is going to add, of whom I am chief. That's who we see approaching Christ here. They gave diligence to hear Christ. You say, why don't more people rush to hear Christ? Never seen themselves as sinners. That's why. They're not interested. You know, if you're not hungry, you're not going to seek a loaf of bread. If you're not thirsty, you're not going to go for a glass of water. If you're not sick, you'll not call the doctor. How many being well this week have thought of calling the doctor? You're going along. You don't call. When you're desperate, when you're sick, 911's there. I need help. That's why these came. It says they drew near unto him. Actually, they were drawn unto him. That's what God's grace and mercy does. It draws sinners to Christ. But notice, it doesn't just say they drew near unto him. Look at the end of the verse, says, for to hear him. Why have you come this morning? You come as a sinner? I hope so. Why have you come? For to hear him. For to hear him. You know, in all of our approaches to God, this is the most essential. This is how we must come to hear him. To hear Christ. Our order of worship, the way we do it, it's simple but with purpose. The reason it's this way is because there's one thing that needs to take place in our times of worship. That's to hear him. Hear him. Hear him in the reading of the bulletin. When I sit down and write these bulletin articles, after I'm done, I kind of sit back and read it myself and think, can a sinner reading these articles, God giving him eyes to see, ears to hear, will he see Christ? Will he hear Christ? That's what's essential. It's not promoting the church. You look at most church bulletins, it's promoting something about the church, the programs, the people. Now, this has to do with Christ. The reading of Scripture. Every one of these men that comes here and stands and reads, that's our objective, is to point out Christ. We've got to hear him. Got to hear him. The song that we sing. If you note, there are a lot of songs we don't sing in this hymnal. I wish there was a hymnal where I could look at every song and say, you know, this is Christ honoring, but it's not. In fact, you might find one. I used to have one that was a personal copy floating around. If I didn't see Christ, I'd put an X through it. That's just not worth singing. But not only sets forth Christ, but Christ and him crucified. I think I counted one time out of the 400 hymns that we've got in this hymnal, I came up with about 50. An eighth of the hymns in this hymnal that actually has something to say of Christ and His blood. That's amazing. The title is Great Hymns of the Faith. I'll tell you, there is no hymn of the faith that doesn't set forth Christ and Him crucified. That's why we pick and choose. There are a lot of tunes that I'd love to sing, but you look at the words and you think, Christ is missing. Christ is missing. In our prayers, as we offer them up to God, it's to glorify Christ. In the message, same thing. We're here to hear Him. In the ordinances, we're having, Lord willing, a baptism. What's that all about? Setting forth Christ. The Lord's table, setting forth Christ. It's about Him. But what I want you to see here is the offense of the scribes and Pharisees. It's sinners coming to Christ. The offense. It says in verse 2 in Luke 15, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. If you've ever been a sinner, brought to Christ, saved out of religion, you know exactly what's happening here. I didn't really understand this before the Lord taught me the gospel. I was raised in religion. I was raised in morality. I considered myself to be a child of God from a young age. I went through all the steps. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I made my profession. I read my Bible. I witnessed. I tithed. I did all this stuff from my youth up. Until the Lord was pleased to cause my path to cross with the gospel of Christ. And when the Lord taught me the gospel, and I went back to those that I had grown up with, that I had associated with, and began to tell them of the great things that the Lord had done for me, do you know what? I was hated and ultimately cut off and put out. You say, why? Why can't they rejoice? Well, I'll tell you why. And I know this from experience. It's because by your standing there and telling them of the work of grace that God has done in your heart and renouncing morality and righteousness that man wrought, renouncing it, what you're stating to them without saying it is, well, if that's true with you, that must mean that we're lost. That's the way they reason. They won't have it. Rather than bow to Christ, they'd still rather stick with what they've got. It's like a bad investment. If you've ever gotten in a bad investment, what do you keep doing? You keep trying to work it out. Well, maybe a little bit more time here. It won't. Get out. Just get out. But that old nature, no, I want to pump it for a few more dollars. I want to try to keep adding to it. They murmured. You know, there's several reasons for it. If you look over in John chapter 5, verse 39, you know, these were men that had the scriptures. In fact, they considered themselves to be the keepers of the law, and they were. If any copy of scripture was made back then, it was handmade. It was done by hand. That's what the scribe's job was. And they took great care. In fact, I wish that so-called Bible publishing companies would take the same care today to write down exactly what is written in the original in these translations. That's why I hold to the King James. I believe that those men put down as carefully as they could what associated to the original when we read it. Even to the point of when you read here in italics, any word that's not found in the original, if it's added, it's there to let you know this isn't the original, but this is the sense. There's some care to it. And these men had this sort of care. But what was the problem? Didn't understand who it was about. As you read here, it says, verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. See, they boasted of the fact that these were scriptures that were given to them as Jews. They had this from their youth up. And they thought just by having the scriptures, they had eternal life. Like so many today, just because they've got the Bible, they think, well, I'm a Christian. I'm all right. But what does Christ say? They are they which testify of me. You cannot make a distinction between this written word and the person of Christ. Whenever you see the word, don't sit there and think, well, is it talking about the written word or is it talking about Christ? Both. That's who this is about. They are they which testify of me. But now here's the problem. Verse 40. Ye will not come to me that you might have life. It's like people today. They'll come to the front to try to find life. They'll come to the preacher. They'll come to a ceremony. They'll come to a church building. They'll come to a work. But they won't come to Christ. They will not come. He said, I receive not honor from men, but I know you that you have not the love of God in you. There's the problem. Men love their church. They love their traditions. They love their decrees. They love their dogmas. They love their confessions of faith. They love their denomination. They love their congregation. But they don't have the love of God in them. He said, I'm come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you'll receive. You bring in Dr. So-and-so, like I saw in the paper yesterday, some great theologian supposed to be in town that, you know, has been associated for years with one of the well-known evangelists, so-called. I'm sure they'll probably pack the house. People go to hear him. That's what Christ said. If another shall come in his own name, him you'll receive. He said, I'm come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Why were these scribes and Pharisees murmuring about these publicans and sinners drawn near to Christ? Number one, they weren't in the limelight. Christ was. If you really want to find out why a man calls himself a preacher and what his work is about, sit down and just keep talking to him about Christ. Just every time he tries to get off on something, come back to Christ. Just keep talking about Christ. You'll find out whether he truly serves Christ or not. Because I'll tell you this, if he doesn't, he's going to get angry, he's going to get upset, he's going to get fidgety. I know, I've done it with preachers. They come up, oh, you're a preacher? I'm a preacher. Okay, let's talk about Christ a little bit. All of a sudden, it's, well, you know, I've got to get going. Get busy. I've yet to find one that truly is there because God's put him there, and he's there for the honor and glory of God in Christ, that doesn't love just to sit and talk about him. And there's a delight when you meet them. You feel like you've known them all their life. You don't want to give me your address. Let's stay in touch. Let me know about how things are going. I'll remember you. You remember me. There's an association, a oneness. But it says here, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another? Men love titles. They love, you know, do you know Dr. So-and-so? Do you know Reverend So-and-so? Do you know, that's not it. Do you know him who's King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He's the great shepherd. But that's why they were upset. They desired the honor themselves. But I'll tell you secondly why they were upset. And this is why religious people get upset today. They cannot rejoice in the conversion of a sinner. It's because they will not have sinners freely justified by Christ. Men love to put men and women under their thumb. There are a lot that come preaching a gospel, preaching, using the terms grace, redemption, even speaking of Christ. And yet the more you listen, And the more you follow, and the more you get into it, you find that the whole thing is like the mafia. It's a front. It looks fine through the glass, but when you get in and sit down, the whole thing is to put you under their thumb. Put men in bondage. And that's why they were upset. There's one phrase that these Pharisees hated to hear Christ say to someone. You know what it was? Your sins are forgiven you. You read how many times in Scripture they brought somebody or they put somebody there. In a crowd, they stood back to watch what he would do. And when he looked on a sinner and said, your sins are forgiven you, they became upset. They sought to kill him. They said, who is this man that pretends to be able to forgive sin? Why? Well, because they had all their system. Religion doesn't like to freely forgive sinners. They might dangle it out there as a carrot, but they're going to put you all through all kinds of routine to get there. Conditions. You beware of putting conditions on people too. I need to. That's what the flesh does. It might be a child that says they believe God's done a work of grace in their heart, and all of a sudden your mind, you begin to put conditions there and think, well, they're a little young. I'll tell you, I love to hear a child talk to me about Christ. It may be that it's just a profession, but it shows that there's something going on in there. If a child's going to hear, it's going to be heard through the gospel message. I rejoice. What did you say? After you hear all these young people talking about everything in the world today, it's great to find one that says, I believe I've got an interest in Christ. That's good news. Say it again. Or it might be somebody that's for years lived in sin, and the Lord brings them in and sits them down and teaches them the gospel. And, you know that's freely by grace, but you're still suspicious. They were of Saul of Tarsus, weren't they? It took Barnabas going over there and getting them and bringing them and saying, look, I believe the Lord's done a work of grace in this man's heart. They were afraid of him. And rightly so. I mean, he'd put some in prison and put them to death. But when God's pleased to do a work of grace, there's cause for rejoicing. What joy and rejoicing there is where the grace of God is revealed and sinners are truly converted to Christ. Now, this is the lesson. I've said all that to really come back here and get to this one point. That's what a parable is. I'm sure Melinda can say more about parables from the mathematical standpoint than any of us, but one thing I remember when you plot it, there are different points on that graph, but there's one point where the curve touches the line, one point. And that one point is what you look for in these parables. That's what this is all about. It has to do with the things of heaven, but where it touches the things of earth, there's one point in it. And here's the one point. As many times as you've read these parables, I wonder if you've seen this. This is the point. Rejoicing over the conversion of a sinner. There's rejoicing. First of all, there's rejoicing of Christ himself as the sinner's Savior and substitute. You notice in verse 5, and like I said, we're going to come back to these parables, so I'm just going to try to bring out this one point here. But in verse 5, it says, and when he has found it, when he has found that lost sheep, he layeth it on his shoulders, what? Rejoicing. You ever think about Christ rejoicing? He knew these things from before time. He knows every one that the Father has given him. And yet at that moment when he's pleased to come and take that lost sheep and put him on his shoulders, it says he does so with rejoicing. Oh, his delight. You know, there's no rejoicing in a message that says the sheep found the Savior. That's really what is being preached today. Have you found him? I remember back when I was in high school, that was we had these little buttons, I found it. It wasn't even I found him. It was a campaign going around that said, I found it. And they were wanting everybody to pray the sinner's prayer and wear one of these buttons. I found it. That's not salvation. I'll tell you what salvation is. It's when the shepherd finds the sheep. And he will. And he does. And the rejoicing is all because, listen, his work is effectual. If Christ sets out to do something, don't you suppose he's going to get it done? That's the difference between the Christ of Scripture and the Jesus that you're hearing being preached in religion today. That's a poor Jesus. Can't get anything done. He'd like to, but can't. That's not the Christ of Scripture. Christ of Scripture, what he's purposed to do, he does. And he does it all for his honor and glory. That's why we read here, even if there are 99 that are already brought in, and there's just one out there, he doesn't sit back and think, oh, well, can't find his way in. I guess I'll just have to stand here and hope. No. He goes out and gets them, brings them in. That's the point of that parable we're going to see next time. But he does so with rejoicing. None that are lost, who are the Lord's, will remain in that state forever. He's going to have everyone. That's why I can boldly preach there's not one in hell for whom Christ died. Not one. Look over in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11. You'll see how it's expressed here. Starting with verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And what? The pleasure of the Lord. What he's purposed shall prosper in his hand. Oh, a successful Savior. You suppose if Christ laid his life down for somebody, that God the Father wouldn't honor that ransom for that soul? God's a just God, Savior. With delight, he honors it. Why? The ransom's been paid. What would be a Savior that doesn't save? Or an atonement that doesn't atone? Or a righteousness worked out that doesn't actually have any effect. That's no righteousness at all. And notice here it says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You know what that language is? That's the language of a woman giving birth to a child. You suppose if a woman gives birth to a stillborn, she's satisfied? I know she's not. My wife has been through that. It's not a happy time. You look forward to that birth, and when that moment comes, there's a stillborn. There's sorrow, there's disappointment. But it says here, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That means everyone that he's brought forth, he's going to see them through, see them saved. That's the glory of Christ's redeeming grace. The sheep might be weak, but set upon the Savior's, the shepherd's shoulders, you suppose there's any danger for that sheep? No. He's been found of the Savior. So there's rejoicing with Christ. Secondly, come back here. Look at this. There's rejoicing among the Lord's people, those that are truly the Lord's. It says here in Luke 15, in verse 6, and when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me. Contrast this to the attitude of those religionists. They can't rejoice because they can't enter in. They don't know what it's about. All they know is works and ceremonies, and they've got their invitation system. Now, they rejoice in that. I've had people come up to me and say, man, you should have been there last night. That evangelist that preached, he was a powerful preacher. Should have seen those people coming down front getting saved. They've tallied it up. There were 50 got saved last night. Isn't that great? No. That's not how sinners come to Christ. I can tell already just by the method. The method reveals the message. You don't have to dig deep. If it was a faithful preacher of the gospel, that's not what people would come away saying. How the preacher got him down the aisle. How the preacher was so powerful. We ought to have him. No, we need Christ. We need Christ. We can't rejoice at men's schemes or methods at converting sinners, but I'll tell you this, we do rejoice. I do rejoice where the gospel safely preached and Christ set forth, and someone comes up to me and says, you know, so-and-so in that congregation has recently professed Christ. Here's God's done a work of grace and brought him to Christ. I rejoice. When I see him, I like to put my arm around him and say, I hear that the Lord's done a work of grace in your heart. I rejoice. You know, Paul wrote this. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. See how Paul wrote it? Now, you go back and read in the book of Acts, Acts 17, about how this congregation was founded. Paul went in and preached, but he was immediately kicked out. He wasn't there but a short time and had to go on his way and then later put in prison. But as he heard of the work that the Lord was pleased to do after he had been through preaching the gospel, he rejoiced. He says here in verse 2, we give thanks to God. Talking about Paul and Silas and Timotheus. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. You say, well, how can a man know that? Well, read on. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Followers of us how? Their message. What they preached. I have some people that still write me that the Lord was pleased to save through my preaching of the gospel years ago. And you know, they just can't let you alone. They sit down and still write you notes, let you know how they're doing. They're under other shepherds of the Lord today. But I rejoice. I rejoice. That's just the way it is. It's not can, it's the message. It's the gospel. And that's what Paul's saying. You became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. But what? With joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. That's how you can tell that one's an elect of God. They receive the word. That's why they receive it. God's chosen them. They rejoice in Christ. They continue in him, even through much affliction. They're not traitors. Their one hope is Christ, him crucified. So there's rejoicing among the Lord's people. And then finally, coming back here, I want you to see this in Luke 15. There's rejoicing in heaven. Rejoicing in heaven. It says here twice. In verse 7, it says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. And then in verse 10, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Joy in heaven. Why? Well, that's where salvation comes from. It was planned, purposed, and set forth in heaven. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, as one, purposing the salvation of a sinner. And there's rejoicing that the greatest of sinners may be brought to repentance. Doesn't that set forth the glory of God? You notice here, it says, even over one. That struck me as I read that. You know, human nature isn't satisfied unless there are many. But here it says there's joy in heaven over one. I find great encouragement in that. You know, the Lord might have you preach for a long time, preach the gospel, never see any brought to Christ and then won. There's great rejoicing. If God had purposed only to save one sinner, if Christ had come and laid down his life only for one sinner, there'd be rejoicing in heaven, just that one. That's why I rejoice. I desire to see God do a work of grace, but if he should never, from this point forward, ever bring another sinner to Christ, and just to allow me to stand and to preach the gospel for his glory alone, I pray he'd give me a heart to be satisfied doing that. But that's where he shows his mercy, even one. Even one. God's delight in showing mercy even to one. I know where there's life, there's hope. And there are many that we pray for and continue to remember in our prayers, and it seems like gates of heaven are shut. God just letting some that we know go on in their way. But don't ever despair. He's able. He's able. Even for one, if he's so pleased. But it says here also in verse 10, the angels rejoice. That's amazing, isn't it? What do they have to do with it? There was no redemption provided for them. Didn't need it. They were preserved in that state of holiness. These are the elect angels that serve around the throne night and day. And yet it says when one sinner is converted, the angels in the presence of God rejoice. Why? Because Christ is honored in it. Isn't that the one reason why they're there? To honor Christ. There's more joy for the redemption and salvation of a fallen sinner than for the preservation from the fall of myriads of angels. You know, I think about myriads of angels being preserved. I think, well, that shows God's greatness. But nothing shows God's greatness more than God being pleased to save a sinner. Bring that sinner to Christ. Peter says the angels look into these things. They wonder. They wonder. And I know in reading Revelation, it says that they'll join in the chorus around the throne with the redeemed to give all the glory to Christ. What a great throng that will be, rejoicing. I do rejoice. I rejoice in hearing how God has been pleased to do a work of grace in your hearts. It caused me joy. And if God should be pleased to continue to add to this number, we'll rejoice as he does it. As he does it. As Ashley came up last week and told me, she said she wanted to identify with Christ in baptism. I rejoice. At an age when most teenagers are thinking down the road, and thinking about something else, to have her sit there and say, I'd like to identify with Christ in baptism. That I rejoice. May God be pleased to continue such a work in our midst.